Okay, Romans chapter 11. And if you will remember, this is going to be really the climactic conclusion of Paul's great argument on how God's plan was to save man and how his plan was to bring both Jew and Gentile into one body. And so it is it's a beautiful, this is just one of the great chapters, and because it just culminates everything that Paul has been doing for the last 11 chapters, what a great treatise it is. You'll notice that chapter 12, verse 1 begins with therefore, so then he comes to some concluding applications, but this is the first 11 chapters, the beautiful doctrinal presentation of the book. Okay, so remember in 9 through 11 is one section, and Paul is really answering the question in 9 through 11 as to how is it that it seems that God has rejected his people. He's rejected his nation. He made promises to save the physical nation, but now it seems that he's rejected them. He's not accepted them. Most of the nation is not even serving God. And the way Paul is talking is that they're all lost. So what is going on here? So you can see that then presented then in chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? So see, he's answering that question. Has God and when he says his people, he's obviously referring to the physical nation primarily. But you and I know from back in chapter 9, Paul's already argued that the true Israel is not the physical nation. It would be Jew or Gentile, but it is not simply the physical nation. And he's going to reiterate that and now talk about why it would be that that their understanding is that the physical nation is rejected. Remember, by the way, one other thing before we get into chapter 11, just notice the end of chapter 10. Unfortunately, you know, we keep forgetting, or chapter divisions mess us up a bit and things like that. So you notice at the end of chapter 10, he made all kinds of arguments as to why the nation of Israel has been rejected. And the arguments were they didn't obey. They rejected God. It wasn't that God has rejected them. They rejected God. And you see it all the way back in verse 16 of chapter 10. They've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then when you get down to verse 21, he quotes Isaiah 65, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So who has rejected who? God has held his hands out, but they have not responded. So you can see their understanding is just wrong. It's that they didn't want to come based on what God wanted. Come on in, MC. Great to see you. Hello.
It all goes back to this covenant that I'll be your God if you'll be my people. They hadn't kept their end.
They rejected him. It wasn't the other way around. That's right. Okay, so we're in Romans chapter 11. Great to see you. Glad you could make it.
You see that in 21, that sentence, all day long, I've held my hands to a disobedient, obstinate people. You could probably find that almost verbatim 50 places. That God says that all through Ezekiel, all through all the prophets.
He's always pleading.
You are stiff-necked, and you know, it's like over and over and over again, God says, it's kind of like, it's not me, it's you.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
I mean, I can't tell you how many times you can find something just like that.
And so it is awfully, it is really funny that these that Paul is talking about would draw the conclusion that God has rejected the Israel nation. And it almost seems like we know, they expected God was just basically going to unilaterally save them. As long as they remember what the works are of the law, those basic things like, well, we're circumcised, we don't eat unclean foods, and we go to temple, and just some of those basic outward things that make you Jewish. And they just kind of figured that was good enough. And so they had it all wrong. Remember John the Baptist when he burst on the scene. If you'll keep this in mind, you'll always keep in mind the Jewish understanding. But John in Matthew 3 said, "Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." See, there, what's the Jewish reason? Well, we descended from Abraham, and you said that through Abraham, everybody's blessed. So, and so, you know, there you got it. And you know, Paul's argument is not if you're rebellious, not if you won't obey God, not if you won't do what he says. Nobody has a corner on that market. You have to respond to his mercy. You have to respond to his grace. So this is what you can see then, the connection between chapter 10:21 and 11:1. Has God rejected his people? Of course not. He has held his hands out all day long. All right, so going on in the sentence in chapter 11:1, Paul, of course, answers his own question, "By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." So in other words, well, if he had rejected his people, then how am I saved? I'm an Israelite. I descended from Abraham, and yet I have salvation with God. And so it certainly isn't that he's rejected the nation. Verse 2, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Okay, let's just stop right there. So remember the situation with Elijah? Go back in 1 Kings chapter 18, 19. You have a situation where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, and all the prophets of Baal are killed because they can't produce fire on the altar as Elijah does. And Jezebel says, okay, I'm going to kill Elijah, and he has to flee for his life. He gets all the way down to Mount Sinai. He's holed up in a mountain, and God says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, well, and he says just what Paul quotes, "I'm the only one left." And God's answer is, "No, actually, there's still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. I have 7,000 that are still serving God." Is that very many in those days? No. There were millions of Israelites by that time, and only 7,000 were serving God out of the millions that existed. So that's where you can see why God uses the word remnant, okay? Remnant. All of you who redone kitchens and stuff like that, or other such things, or build things, you know what remnants are. when we got ready to sell our house in Fayetteville, Teresa got remnants in order to put the granite countertops in because it was cheaper. All right, so you can get things like that. Well, it's a small portion of what's left over, and that's it. So God has always said that. You know, this is a real hard thing for people in the world, and many times even us. It's hard for us to accept that there isn't a majority that's saved. There isn't even a large percentage that's saved. There is a remnant. There is a small percentage. Jesus even said, "Few there be that find it," in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But there's a broad way and a wide gate that leads to destruction, and many go that way. We are a kind of people that feel like, well, if everybody's going that way, it's probably the right way. and it isn't. It could be in some things, but it's not in spiritual things by far.
Look at Noah.
Yeah, well, look at Noah. That's right. Eight people. And there was conservative estimates about 1 billion people on the face of the earth. I remember my son Scott coming in when I was working with him and training him, and he came in and he says, "You know, when you think about who's saved, I mean, well, just consider it's less, probably less, it may be less than 1%. I said, divide a billion into 8 on your, you know, your calculator and see what it comes up to. It's like 0.0000. And he says, yeah. So God does not grade on a curve. Like, well, you know, there's too many people that disobeyed, so I can't, you know. Or don't want to follow me, or don't want to come to me, or stuff like this. No. He has, and so as we're going to see later in the text, he shows mercy to those who will seek him. And those who rebel, there is no mercy. And that's what we're going to see, you know, throughout the text. But notice why Paul mentions this example. So Elijah says, I'm the only one. God says, no, there's still 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So when Paul is writing to these Jews are thinking God's rejected his people. Why are they thinking that?
That's been his argument all along.
A majority has, you know, a majority aren't. I mean, a vast majority are not receiving the gospel. A vast majority have rejected Jesus. God's answer, though, is, well, that doesn't mean that I have rejected the nation. I've got a small percentage. I got a remnant that's still following me. So God's argument is, I have fulfilled my end of it because I can show you a small percentage, even though it's a small percentage, I can show you a remnant of Jews that do serve me and do follow me. So you're now seeing God's way of viewing things and seeing things. He has placed within us the right of refusal. Right? He's placed within us the right of refusal. Mercy and grace has been sent out to the world, but there is the right of refusal. And there are conditions, of course, on that mercy and grace. You have to obey Jesus. You have to do what Jesus says to do. He's the one that died for us. But we have right of refusal. And so, as far as God's concerned, I've done my part. If you don't want it, I'm not going to make you.
And to that extent, we've always had free will.
And that has always been the case, hasn't it? That's right.
Just tells me, too, that that 7,000, just like we should feel like we are, I'm not calling the word what Peter called, we're sojourners in this.
Yeah, pilgrims and sojourners.
Pilgrims, that's the word I was looking for. They had to feel like that too.
Yeah.
And that's how we should feel.
Yeah.
We should not feel like we fit in.
Yeah. Sometimes we make a mistake of, like, when you start reading the book of Acts, you get to Acts 2, and you go, wow, 3,000 were baptized in one day. There were probably 1 million people during that feast in Jerusalem. Divide 1 million into 3,000, get your percentage. And okay, so within a few chapters, it looks like there's 25, 30,000. Still, this is a very small percentage. And, you know, it started off with a boom, but that leveled off. And for the most part, the Jewish nation rejected. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, who are the prime persecutors of Christians? Jews. Not Romans. Jews. So, that's it's an interesting phenomenon, and it should not surprise us, and it should not surprise us today if we are going to feel like we're in the minority. Yeah, well, Christians always were in the minority. It's not a surprise. That is, if you're defining Christian as those who truly obey Jesus and do what he says and don't just do it, you know, say they do and then don't live it kind of thing, which that's what Jesus expects. All right, so you see this remnant chosen by grace, which, by the way, indicates that it wasn't on the basis of their works. That is, they weren't earning it. They weren't good enough to get it. They weren't any of those things. How did they receive that? Well, they received it through Jesus. So it's coming to Jesus, obeying Jesus. Remember at the end of chapter 10, how did the Jews, what did the Jews do so that they didn't receive it? What do you accuse them of? Verse 21. 10:21.
disobeyed.
They disobeyed. That's just pretty simple. Okay, so why didn't they receive grace? They disobeyed. And he wasn't talking about whether or not they were perfect. He's saying they just rejected. They just wouldn't obey what I asked them to do. And so that it's really just as simple as that. All right, questions? Okay, so verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Of course, he's saying that because the Jewish mind, as we said before, has a little short list of things they have decided were good enough to be saved. And if you did those things, you were saved. And I know I've mentioned this before in this class, but remember, anybody who is not serving God based on mercy, appealing for God's mercy and grace, and obedient to Jesus, is a person who's seeking God on the basis of works. And, you know, when you meet somebody and they say, you say, why do you think you would go to heaven? And they would say, well, because I'm a good person. That's a person who believes they're saved by works. So if you could get them to define what it meant for them to be a good person, they'd have a short list of things. And typically it would be a list of things that they were good at. So if you were going to make a list of things that if you did, you think God would accept you, what would you put on your list? One thing I'm not putting on my list is things I'm really not good at all and areas I fail a lot. So I don't want to put that on the list, but I'll put on the list things that, I like to do those things and I'm good. I'm good with my neighbor and I'm good with this and I don't cuss and I don't chew and, you know, I don't know, something like this. You know, you put on the list things that are a piece of cake for you. And so then you decide you're saved. So what have you done? You've taken God's law, you've lowered the standard down to your level so that you can say you kept it and then claim that you're saved. And that's why, if you do it that way, he says, well, then salvation is no longer on the basis of grace. And now you lose because you're not understanding the law has indicted you as a sinner. That's the idea.
That's what the Jews had done then.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. All right, any other questions? Any questions on that? Okay, so verse 7, what then? Now he's going to explain Israel's failure. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, so he quotes a few passages here to illustrate the point in verse 7 that Israel, that'd be the physical nation, failed to obtain what they were seeking, what they wanted. That is, of course, a relationship and salvation with God. But the elect obtained it. Now, who are the elect? If you just read, before you define that, if you just read verse 7 and only use the terminology in verse 7, who are the elect? Okay, those who are not hardened, the remnant. But you would define the remnant as those who are not hardened. That's exactly what he says. The elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. All right, you have two classes of people. You have those who are hardened and do not obtain it, those who are not hardened and obtain it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Okay, that's who the elect are. People get all kooky about this elect thing. You know, they start thinking in terms of, like John Calvin taught, that before time began, God just looked down through time and picked out the people he wanted to save, and everybody else was going to hell. Well, that's a pretty tough God to listen to, especially because he says that's not who I am. I want everybody to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. So God doesn't want anybody to be lost. So that's not what the elect are. The elect are, God chooses those who respond to him and won't be hardened. This is really as simple as that. Paul's been saying that over and over again. As Pat said, you can read Ezekiel and Isaiah and any of these prophets, and God's over and over again saying, if you'll obey me, I will save you. I will give you mercy. I will bring you out of this business. So it's a pretty simple definition that you have in the text. And of course, the elect are made up of people who aren't hardened, which would include both Jews and Gentiles. Paul's just mentioned that there at least are some Jews, and then there are Gentiles who were not hardened. All right.
So I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, but I don't have my Bible tonight. But your call by the gospel is in?
Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, I think it is 14.
The elect are also those who aren't hardened to the gospel.
Yeah, aren't hardened to the gospel. And that's the same thing, right? Not hardened to the teachings of Jesus, which is the gospel. And the gospel, the good news of the gospel is that we can obtain forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And we have to then respond to that with what he has told us to do. Exactly right. Okay, just like in Acts 2, very first time the gospel is preached, Peter tells these Jews who had even crucified Jesus, when they asked what to do, he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Grace. Right there. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Grace. You have it right there in the text. Okay. So let's examine a little bit these quotations. This is a tough one for folks. Who is hardened? Why are they hardened? So he quotes first Isaiah 29 verse 10, that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And so it's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Then he also quotes Psalm 69, and David even says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Their eyes darken so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Okay, so both of these quotations come out of context in which God is really berating Israel for their continual disobedience and stubbornness. And so let's think a little bit about what it means to be hardened. Both of those texts are, you know, that he quotes from, give a good idea of it. But let me show you a text that just pretty well comes right out and defines it for us in very simple terms. Take a look in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, this is the picture of a vision that Isaiah is seeing, in which he is standing before the throne of God, and God has just called him in order to have him preach to the nation of Israel. Okay? Isaiah chapter 6. Now let's notice beginning at verse 8. So here's Isaiah speaking. Isaiah says, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without an inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Okay? So here is God saying to Isaiah, I want you to go preach to these people. And I want you, when I we preach to them, I want you to preach. Just keep on hearing and do not understand. Just keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull, their eye, their ears heavy, and, they're blind, and blind their eyes, lest I would save them. Well, how does that happen? The idea is that what is happening is God is delaying judgment on these people. And as he delays judgment and continues to preach to them, what do? They get more stubborn and more stubborn and more stubborn. The mercy of God actually causes them to get harder and harder. And so when God delays judgment, people delay obedience. But God's delaying judgment for the purpose of giving them a chance and giving them mercy. But they get more and more stubborn. You want a simple example? Try that with a two-year-old. Tell a two-year-old to do something he doesn't want to do, but then delay any judgment against him. Delay any discipline when he disobeys. And what happens? He gets more and more and more determined to have his way. So God delayed judgment. He always has. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, as I mentioned a minute ago, tells us why he delays it. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The goodness of God, Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 4 and 5, should lead people to repentance, but instead it causes them to get more and more stubborn because they think they can get it, they're getting away with it. And so are we going to respond to his goodness? Or are we going to allow ourselves to be hardened? And that's the picture here. So longer Isaiah preached, the more stubborn they got. And the longer God delayed judgment, hoping for their repentance, the more hardened they got. And that's the idea. So everybody understand that okay? That makes sense? All right, so... Yeah, that's exactly what God did to Pharaoh.
He was getting judgments. He would do this.
But you know, think about it this way. God could have said, Moses, go to Pharaoh, show him the signs I gave you, and tell him to let the people go. And tell him that if he doesn't let the people go, I'm going to strike him dead right on the spot. Okay? So Moses goes, says, let the people go. Pharaoh says no. Boom, Pharaoh dies. But God didn't do that. God was patient toward him. And the more patient he was, the more stubborn and hard Pharaoh's heart became. He was bound determined to win the battle against God. And God taught him a 10-part lesson on who God really is.
He also used Pharaoh to teach them a lesson.
Sure.
He hoped to teach them.
That's right. He used Pharaoh to teach. In fact, he says that he used Pharaoh to make his name great in all the world. Because it would be a perfect example of what happens when you harden your heart. Exactly. All right? So these are, you know, it's interesting that these are pretty simple concepts, aren't they? This is not complicated. Unfortunately, what happens in our religious world, they make concepts like this kind of complicated, as if God somehow is making people hardened or something like that. Well, he is hardening them, but he's hardening them by mercy and by grace is the way they are hardened, and it's their choice. So it's not like he's going, I'm going to make it so you won't obey because I really would like to see you in hell. If he wanted to see us all in hell, he just wouldn't send Jesus. That would have been something. Well, that's not the way that works. All right, when you get to David's quote in Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23, there in verse 9 and 10, what you have there is a picture. He says, let their table become a snare and a trap. What's Israel's table? That's their blessings of being a nation that God created them to be. God blessed them, made a nation from them, and did all these wonderful things for them. And they interpreted it as being, we must be really special to God. So special that we can get away with anything. And we can be stubborn and he'll still bless us. And that was their mistake. So the blessings God gave them became a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a reason for them to be punished and have retribution and cause their eyes to be darkened. And notice how he says at the end of that verse 10, and bend their backs forever. So this is a permanent situation. He's going to mention this again later. This is a pretty permanent situation as far as the physical nation was concerned. And of course we see it played out pretty well 2,000 years later with the very, very small, talk about a small, small, small portion of Jews who will confess Christ. So he has really proven that to be the case. All right, we good? Any questions? Please ask if you...
Backs bent forever, you mean it's because it's the end of the Israel nation?
Say it again.
Let their backs be bent forever is because Israel as a nation is ending?
Yeah, well, not ending, but that's just their stubbornness. They're bending their back. In other words, they are their stubbornness and hard-heartedness will go on is just forever. They just, that's the way they're going to be. So you're not going to, there's nothing in this text, as we'll see a little later, there's nothing in this text that indicates that somehow one day all the Jews are going to suddenly have a change of heart and decide to follow Jesus. This is the pattern. This is the prophecy about them. Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Okay, fall meaning here, without hope. Have they stumbled to the point in which there is no hope whatever, and they are just lost forever, and they can't be saved, it's just over for them? Well, of course not. By no means. That would go back to the similar statement back in verse 1, has God rejected his people? No. Yes, they've stumbled. Yes, they've been rebellious, but not to the point where God has rejected them and not given them any hope. No, they can come back. God is still, as we said in 10:21, God's held out his hands all day long, hoping that they will return. So by no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So it's kind of interesting, you know, God always prophesied that the Gentiles would be brought in. But here he points out, I gave the Jews a chance. You'll notice the first 9 chapters of Acts, the gospel is preached only to Jews, only to the circumcised. And then in chapter 10, it begins to be preached to Cornelius and Gentiles, and mostly Gentiles after that. In fact, Paul, even in his journeys, will first go where to preach when he comes into a city? Yeah, go into synagogue and preach to the Jews. And then when they reject, he'll say, gave you the chance, go into the Gentiles. And God says, I'm doing that because I'm hoping it'll make them jealous. And they'll realize how dumb they are to throw the baby out with the bathwater just because they don't want to be around Gentiles. And so that was the kind of the idea. All right. So make them jealous. Verse 12. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, world meaning the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean, ESV, other versions, fullness be? There's a lot of different little translations there. The word in the Greek is simply fullness. Some versions will add a word there, like ESV adds inclusion, full inclusion. It's just fullness. So there's a lot of discussion on what fullness is here. But if you read the context, you should be able to find the definition pretty easily. Fullness is the opposite of rebellion and trespass. Right now, they are rebellious. They're trespassing. They're not doing what God said. And their trespass has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. So his idea is, well, if their rebellion and rejection has led to the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more if they turned around and fully accepted God's requirements. How much more would that then even maybe cause more people to be saved in the world? Now, lest you think fullness means all Jews would be saved, and suddenly if all Jews were turning and following Jesus, then how much better that would be. Just skip over to verse 25, and we'll talk about the details of this later, but just in a second. But Paul says in verse 25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Fullness of the Gentiles. Is he saying that there has been a hardening to Israel until all Gentiles are saved? No, that'd be foolish, wouldn't it? God is not saying every Gentile is going to somehow turn and obey Christ. Anymore, that's the same word used back here, in, by the way, in verse 12. Same word, fullness. So he's not saying fullness in the sense every Jew being saved, any more than he's saying fullness in verse 25 of every Gentile being saved. He's just talking about until those who will accept and obey Christ and fulfill the requirements do it. That's the idea, and would come to him. All right, so simple. Again, Paul's language is sometimes difficult for us in the 21st here, but pretty simple analogy. Their failure means the riches for the Gentiles, and if that's so, how much more if they didn't fail and obeyed the Lord, then that would be even better. Okay? Good? Yeah, Julie.
Okay. How does their disobedience mean salvation for the Gentiles?
Well,
it seems to me that Jesus means, not Israel's disobedience, but Jesus means salvation.
Well, of course, but what he is talking about is that God used the rejection of the Jew, he used the inclusion of the Gentiles in order to make the Jews jealous, hoping that they would wake up and realize what they were missing. And so in that way, he's saying the Jewish failure has become riches to the Gentiles. It's the same thing as you read in Acts 13. When the Jews in the synagogue got angry and began to persecute Paul, he said, "From now on, I gave you the chance. From now on, we're turning the Gentiles as God commanded from Isaiah 49, verse 6. So don't make too much out of it. Paul is only talking about it in a very limited sense. And in a sense, the rejection, the acceptance of the Gentiles was a means by which God would try to get the Jews to be jealous and obey. But the rejection of the Jews has opened the door for the Gentiles. Not that God didn't always plan that, but of course God knew that they would reject. Okay? Anybody else? Verse 13. Okay, now directly speaking to the Gentiles. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous." All right, so Paul's even trying. He says, God's trying to make the Jews jealous. I'm trying to make the Jews jealous and thus save, how many of them? Some of them. See, Paul in the text does not have any illusions that all the Jews somehow one day are going to just turn all of a sudden and follow Christ. So Paul here says, I'm magnifying my ministry to the Gentiles, hoping that maybe, possibly, I can make some Jews jealous and actually save some of them. "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." So they can have an opportunity to be saved, because the dough offered as first fruits is holy, and therefore everything that would come after it would be holy, and the root of a tree is holy, then all the branches that are connected to the tree is holy. And therefore they could then be reconciled and could come back to God. Now, of course, the question is, what's the root? What's the branches? All of that. Well, let me read verse 17 so we can let Paul define it for us. But if some of the branches were broken off, okay, what branches in context are broken off?
Jews.
Exactly. The rebellious Jews who had been in the great tree that he is picturing here of the nation and the kingdom of God, not just physical Jews, but certainly those who were following Christ. But the ones who are broken off are those who are rejecting Christ. Okay? Although, in verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. What would be the nourishing root?
Jesus.
That's exactly right. Jesus is the nourishing root. So when he talks about the root is holy, and thus the branches are, that's what I mean by Jesus. We know that not only from context, but you might remember, again, Isaiah 49 referred to Jesus as the true Israel. He's the true Israel. He's the only faithful Israel. And everybody else comes out of that. What did Jesus say in John 15:1? I am the vine, and you are the branches. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. Ah, you got the exact same analogy right here. Exact same analogy. So Jews were not bearing fruit. They weren't doing what God said to do. They are cut off. Gentiles who decided to obey him and come to him are, though originating from a wild olive tree, are grafted in to the true olive tree and are nourished by the root, which is Jesus. So, again, a little complicated, but if you know anything about agriculture, not too hard. Okay. And they still do grafting, of course. Your best fruit trees are usually grafted with one root. You have a root of one tree and then something else from another tree in order to make a hybrid and have the best of both worlds. All right, so there's the idea. Yeah.
And he just reiterates here what he said back in 9 of, it's my hope that I can arouse them. And he goes back in 9 and says, I'd curse myself if it meant that I could turn Israel around, that they would see what they're missing.
Back in chapter 9, that's exactly right.
I mean, so he's not giving up on Israel at all.
No, no. There is no sense of that at all. That he would do that. No way. All right. So that's our picture here. So let's again point out verse 17 then. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive tree, olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, that is, among the Jews, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, commandment now to the Gentiles, verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Okay, there'd be an easy tendency. I was thinking about that today as I was reading this again. I thought, I'm kind of mad at the Jews. I look down on them. I just think they're really dumb for rejecting Jesus, and I just have an attitude. And he's saying, don't have that attitude. Don't want you to do that. And notice what he does. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, that is, if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. All right, how do we stand? We stand on grace too. And we cannot go, well, look at those. proud about it. Yeah, well, we accept it. They didn't, and all that. But you stand by the mercy of God, and you at one time were rebellious just like they are. And God is holding out mercy, and God cut the natural branches off. He can certainly cut you off if you don't, if you start getting arrogant and acting like you stand on anything but mercy and grace. So really, really strong warning. By the way, the whole doctrine that is taught in many, many churches today, that once you're saved, you're always saved, there's nothing you can do to be lost, is absolutely destroyed by what we just read, isn't it? You could be cut off. He's made that very, very clear. He cut them off. You can be cut off too. So notice then, verse 21 again, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen. Okay, how do we describe those who have fallen?
Cut off branches.
Why were their branches cut off? That's right. Because of disobedience. Whose fault? The rebellious, the hardened, the disobedient. That's how they fell. Okay, that's how we would fall. If we become hardened and disobey and we're rebellious against what God has commanded, that's the same way we would fall. All right, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Okay, so there's the principle. Stay with God. Don't be rebellious. Keep trusting him. Keep being obedient, not hardened. What happens? Mercy and grace. Okay? But isn't verse 22 great? I mean, it's a great message for us today. You behold both the kindness and the severity of God. There's both sides. People don't like to talk about the severe side of God today, do they? No, we don't want to talk about that. Oh, he's just good. He's just always good. Doesn't matter what I do, he puts a stamp of approval on me, and he's just good with it. No, that's not the case. Rebellious, hard-heartedness, disobedience, God rejects. All right, so very clear. All right, so verse 23 then, and verse 23, and even they Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, or cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? See, so it's a very simple argument that, hey, if God can bring Gentiles into his kingdom, he can certainly bring the Jews who were at one time in his kingdom back into his kingdom if they don't remain in unbelief. That's the key. Can't remain in that situation. And that's true, of course, for all of us. Okay, how are we doing? Questions? Comments? Any part of that that's a little confusing?
I have a question about going back up to 22.
Okay.
The concept of being saved and then losing your salvation.
Uh-huh.
And I'm just wondering, I mean, like, how does that keep a believer from knowing that they have saving faith? You know,
good.
You know what I'm saying? Because to me, I'm like, well, okay, if I read that like that, it's, you know, I could lose my salvation by being rebellious.
Okay.
Which means, to me, if I sin, then I'm in jeopardy of losing my salvation.
Okay, good question. Let's stop and answer that, because that's very, very vital for us to understand. And there's a couple of simple passages that will help us with that, that won't take us too long. Okay? So let's first just go over to 1 John chapter 1, because John outlines this pretty simply for us. 1 John chapter 1. And let's begin reading at verse 5. So back just before Revelation, 1 First John chapter 1. Okay, 1 John 1, verse 5. John says, this is the message we have heard from him. John, by the way, is talking to Christians. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay, what would it mean to walk in darkness?
Your way of life.
Yeah, it's your lifestyle. The word walk in the Bible refers to what's your lifestyle, your rule of life. If your rule of life is to walk in darkness and you say you have fellowship with God, then you're a liar. And the truth is you're not practicing the truth. Okay, now let's notice the contrast. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What's it mean to walk in the light?
Same thing, that's your lifestyle. That's what you're pursuing.
Okay. Does it mean I'm walking in the light and I'm pursuing God and I'm following him as he is in the light? I am trying to do what he says. Does that mean I'm living perfectly? No. Why do you know that? Because at the end of the verse, he says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus forgives you of all sins, cleanses you from all sins. So you and I can understand that just from the standpoint of children. Children aren't perfect. And we are quite happy with our children who are not perfect until they spit in our face and say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Then we're like, okay, we have a little bit of a problem here. This is not working, etc. So it is one or the other. You're walking in darkness. That is, the rule of your life is to not obey God. Or you're walking in the light. The rule of your life is to obey God, but you don't do it flawlessly. Because we're not under a law system, a work system anymore that requires flawless obedience. When you drove here, did you drive perfectly? No. 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 But you weren't weaving all over the road drunk as a skunk. That's different. That's different. Police officers will watch us drive all day long and notice little infractions and don't do anything about it until they see a rebellious attitude of, I am going to watch how I go 80 miles an hour in a 30 mile zone and see how many people I can weave between, and, you know, all that kind of business. You know, it is an entirely different matter. So that's the same principle as here. All right. He goes
it again.
Pardon?
It looks like he says it again.
Yeah, that's right. He goes on in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All right, so Christians can never say, oh, well, I don't ever make any mistakes. I don't ever sin. He says, you can't say that because then you would be a liar. Because God already told you, you sin. See, who's he talking to? Christians. Yes, you sin, Christians. You fall short of the glory of God. You're not perfect. That's the reason we have the gospel. That's the reason Jesus died, because he knows we're not perfect. That's the idea. All right, now we'll look at verse 9. So if we confess our sins, okay, what was the opposite in verse 8 of confessing your sins?
Saying I don't sin.
All right, so confessing your sins is not talking about, let me see if I can remember every single thing. No. It's agreeing that I have sinned. That's what confess means. The word confess just means to speak the same as God and to agree with God. Okay, so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yay! There's the beauty of the gospel. So, rebellious? No. Walk in darkness? No. No mercy, those. Walk in the light? Yes. Okay? Then, my rule of life is to continue to try to serve God. I'm repentant. I'm sorry when I sin. I'm humble about it. I don't get arrogant about it like he warned about in Romans. I don't do those things. I don't like myself when I sin. I'm not happy about it. I appeal to the mercy of God. Wonderful. That's, of course, the benefits of being a Christian. Let's notice one other right quick. Look at Hebrews right before this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Okay, sometime you might, we don't have time tonight, but sometime you might read from verse 19 on down. It talks about how confident we are of our salvation. So verse 19 down to verse 25, talk about confidence in our salvation, boldness to go before the throne of God, the whole thing. But verse 26 shows the opposite. For if we go on sinning deliberately, there's the ESV translation. Love it. It's absolutely flawless to the Greek there. Exactly what the Greek is meaning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. When am I going to lose my sacrifice for sins? I go on walking in darkness is the idea. My lifestyle goes on deliberately violating what God said to do. I am not intent on doing it. I've used the analogy many times after having four sons. And everybody knows the whole thing of a two-year-old. You give them a glass of milk. They take a sip. Where do they put it on the table? Right on the edge every single time. And you're constantly going, now be careful, honey. And you're moving it away. Be careful. Be careful. This is before sippy cups, you know. So be careful. All this. Sooner or later, whoops, accidentally spill it. We expect that. We're not going to whip the fire out of my mother, as my mother would say, whip the fire out of my son because they accidentally spilled the milk. I'm going to, okay, let's be more careful next time. Let's get down, clean it up, etc., etc. But if I say, now be careful, honey, don't spill the milk, and he looks at me and takes it and goes, whoosh. Okay, that's why I actually had five kids and now I have four. Just, no, that's not what we're doing here. That's not going to work. And that's exactly what God is talking about, and we can see that. You know, God had unbelievable mercy for those who were humble. Even David, look at the sins of David. Oh, my word. Those of us in the room can't even imagine doing what David did. And yet God forgave him because he humbled himself and turned and fell on the mercy of God and repented. The first people he saved in Acts 2 were those who murdered Jesus. How could you save the people who did that? It's the worst sin ever. Not because they humbled themselves and they repented and they asked God to cleanse them when they were baptized into Christ. There you go. That's very, talk about grace and mercy, but it depends on our willingness to humble ourselves. So that's a great question, MC. I think I appreciate you asking that question. All right. Is that everybody good with that? Sound good? All right. Okay, so let's go on then to verse 25 of Romans 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Remember, he's still talking to Gentiles. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Okay, let's back up a little bit. This is a text that has been abused to death. Many teaching that this passage teaches, as you see at the beginning of verse 26, that all Israel, that is every Jew, will one day be saved. Well, if you believe that, it's because you didn't read the quotation from Isaiah 59. If you read the quotation, you would know better than to make that conclusion. So let's first examine this idea unaware of the mystery. Paul's used the word mystery in his other letters, especially Ephesians. And the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 is just defined as bringing both Jew and Gentile into one body through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. And so he says, here's the mystery, brothers. You have this partial hardening. The New Revised Standard Version actually says, a hardening has come on part of Israel. I think that's a more clear way of translating that. It's not that everybody in Israel had been hardened, but a part of Israel had certainly been hardened, the most part, but still not everybody in Israel had become hardened. And this would take place until all the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, have come in. And again, we've already noticed fullness does not mean every Gentile being saved any more than fullness meant every Jew is being saved, but until Gentiles meet the requirements of God and they fully follow his requirements. All right, so that becomes clear then when we see verse 26 and 27. In this way, all Israel will be saved. Who is all Israel? Now, you can just take a wild guess from what we've already studied in Romans. Who's the Israel that's going to be saved in Romans? That's right. Whether Jew or Gentile, those who obey. He's already told us back in chapter 9, verse 6. Might go back and look at that again. Look at 9, verse 6. Paul's already defined who Israel is in 9, 6. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who descended from Israel, that is the physical nation, belong to Israel, the spiritual nation, the spiritual remnant. See? And just like he goes on to say in the next verse, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. We don't become children of Abraham just because we descended from him. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3, 27 through 29, that we become children of Abraham when we come to Christ by being baptized into Christ.
And I think it's in Romans 2 where he talks about being circumcised with the heart.
Romans 2, 28 and 29, he started the letter off by saying, the true Jew is not the one who is physical. Circumcision is not outward in the flesh, but the true Jew is one who is inward by the Spirit. And circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. So he's already defined that for us a number of times. But let's make that even more clear by going back to the quotation of Isaiah 59. All right, we're going to read Isaiah 59, verse 15 through 21. Isaiah 59, verse 15. All right, here's God's complaint. He starts with his complaint about the sinfulness of Israel. All right, and he's been dealing with that throughout chapter 59. All right, so Isaiah 59, 15. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. What's God's condition? God's saying, there's nobody to save these people. There's nobody to turn them back. There's nobody to do anything. There's nobody to intercede for them. What am I going to do? Well, then I might have to do it myself. That's what he's going to say. Then his own arm, that is God's own arm, brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries. repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. He's talking about what he's going to do for the Messiah. Or out of the mouth of your offspring, the offspring of the Messiah. Or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So what's God going to do? He's going to come to the rescue. The first thing he's going to do is destroy all the disobedient. He's going to bring wrath and condemnation on those who disobey, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And then, who's he going to save? Well, verse 20, a redeemer is going to come. That's the Messiah. And he is going to come to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Who's he going to save? Those who turn away from their rebellion, their disobedience, and come to him. And he's going to bring that redeemer. Everybody deserves judgment. And even if we turned away, we would still be judged and condemned if it weren't for Jesus, because we still have our sins. But he's a redeemer. He purchases us back by his blood, by his death. That's redemption. Okay? All right, so how's all Israel going to be saved? Through Jesus. Paul could have just as easily just said what he's been saying the whole time. Who's going to be saved? Those who come to Jesus and obey Jesus. A deliverer comes out of that. Those who refuse to turn from their transgressions, he's going to judge them. And that's exactly what God said earlier in verse 22. Behold both the goodness and severity of God. Right? Questions? I got that? So here he's come to his kind of climactic point. How is God? They've asked, well, is he? He didn't keep his promises. He said he was going to save Israel. God says, I did save Israel. This is how I'm saving Israel. I'm saving Israel by not saving the physical nation, but by creating a kingdom by which both Jew and Gentile can be Israelites. Spiritual Israelites. We are the true Israel. He says it that way in Galatians 6:16. We are the true Israel. Those who are saved by faith in Christ. Okay? Questions? I got that all right? You know, as difficult, I know, as Paul's words are, the concept's pretty simple, isn't it? See, but you say, why didn't he say it simpler? Because he's writing to people who have read the Old Testament all their life and are having a difficult time seeing how it fit with this, with Christ. But they read it wrong, didn't they? They didn't read it correctly. They kept thinking he was talking about just saving a physical nation, and they weren't understanding. So that's why Paul keeps quoting from the Old Testament to show Gentile acceptance, to show God's judgment on the rebellious, to show God's acceptance of those who turn from transgression. He keeps indicating that principle. So his quotations of the Old Testament and trying to teach us that way makes it difficult for us in the 21st century who don't know our Old Testament as well as we should. It's as simple as that. All right. But if he were just talking to us, he'd have just said, well, it's simple. Jew and Gentile are the true Israel of God now, and so that's why. And here's these passages you can go look at. But he is dealing a very careful treatise to try to show these people who have been misunderstanding the Old Testament for all these years.
Okay. So are you saying the Roman audience was Jews?
There were Jew and Gentile at Rome. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, absolutely. And there's some, I mean, we don't know all the answers to this, except to say there's obviously an uproar whether these are some believing Jews or unbelieving Jews who have been affected by the gospel, there is a bit of a, well, there's not a bit, there's a big question of, I'm not getting it. I thought we were in. I thought we Jews had it in. How is it that this seems like he's rejecting us? You see, so they had this so totally physical view of God's kingdom and did not see it as we can see it in the New Testament. So that's why it was a big challenge for them to get that.
And the same concept I think we're guilty of today.
Oh, yes.
I mean, I think we need to remember that concept every day of, you know, it helps me personally to sometimes think of myself as an Israelite in that, with that correlation of, I'm chosen, but I still have that obedience that has to follow, and I am set apart, but I have to act like it.
That's right. And not only that, I'd say two things. We all grew up with knowing the Bible in whatever way we knew it, fairly incorrectly. And it takes a lot of getting rid of our bias, our prejudice, our connections to family, friends, whatever, and be independent enough that I'm going to read it and I'm going to let it change me to be what it really says and not what I want it to be. That was the problem with these Jews. They just kept reading it as, it can't be that way. We're the special people. And they couldn't get it out of their mind. And they kept thinking that the Messiah would come and save them physically. And therefore they rejected the true Messiah. And we can take the true Messiah and start, as churches have done, adding in all kinds of kooky commands and various things and twisting what he said and changing it and all of that. And Peter warned against that. And there's not a New Testament book that doesn't warn against that teaching going on. And we have to honestly look at the text and understand, I need to look at the context. That's what they failed to do. Jesus' words to the Jews in John 5:39 is just so instructive. He said, you, just think of it. You're a Jew. You've read the scriptures, the Old Testament, all your life. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, if you got that far, I'd be going, well, Jesus, of course we're searching the scriptures, because you and I both know in them there's eternal life. He's not saying there's not eternal life in them. It's his next words that show they didn't read it right. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which spoke of me. And you missed it. You missed it. You read the whole Old Testament and never saw Jesus. And Jesus is in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's all the way through. But you read it incorrectly, and you only saw what you wanted to see. We can do the same thing with the New Testament. We can do the same thing today. Only see what I want to see, because I've grown up in whatever religion that's taught me this is the way it is, or whatever family that's taught me this is the way it is, or whatever bias. And we all have biases. And that's why we have to cleanse ourselves of that. Accept exactly what he says and make the appropriate changes. And it's not going to be the popular change a lot of times. It's just not. You think of how hard it was for Jews to say, I'm going to become a Christian. Are you kidding me? Well, can you say excommunication from your family, from your friends, from your job, from everything under the sun? Yeah. It was major, major. And nothing much has changed today. Okay? All right. Let's bring it to its conclusion. Absolutely gorgeous. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies, those Jews, they are enemies for your sake, but as regard to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God had saved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's desire was that everybody be saved. God was the desire of the Jews to be saved. And so even though they are enemies at this particular point, it doesn't mean God doesn't want them to be saved. We should remember that. You know, all of us, we don't like Islam. We don't like Muhammad. We don't like everything they stand for. But God wants them to be saved. And we cannot have a hateful attitude if we are going to save them. We have to love them. And that doesn't mean we excuse actions. That doesn't mean they're not enemies. They are, as he says here. But we still have to love them. Okay, and want them to be saved. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What's that mean? God's promise of blessing the world that he gave to Abraham, that to bless the world through Jesus, the faithful Israelite, that's not revocable. God wants everybody to be saved, simply. Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. All of us have been disobedient. When he says consigned, he just means he has proven by his law that we have all been disobedient. But that is so he can offer mercy to everybody. Doesn't mean everybody accepts it. We have the right of denial. Verse 33, here's the beautiful conclusion. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Two quotations now. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? That's Isaiah 40, verse 13 and 14. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's Job 41, verse 10 and 11. In other words, simply put, anybody ever instructed God? Anybody want to give him instructions? See, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, yeah, I don't think this is right. I think you really going to argue with God? Now, don't think you and I are the same way. Are there passages in the Bible and commands in the Bible you don't like? Yeah, I can tell you a few that I would just soon have a little discussion with him and say, could we just change that? It's not my most favorite thing. It's kind of hard. No, you cannot argue with God. You cannot instruct him. I go to school, and he's the teacher. I'm not the teacher, and he's not in school.
He made that plain to Job, didn't he?
He made that plain to Job. That's exactly, and that's why he quotes Job here. He makes that very, very clear. You think I owe you anything? Did you give me a gift so that I owe it back to you? Some people think that way. Oh, look at all the good things I've done for God. Oh, choke me to death. You know, come on. He doesn't owe us anything. He could have left us completely in destruction. So what the beautiful written, nobody could even imagine, the angels couldn't figure out how God was going to save the world. And so, beautiful thing. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Indeed. His conclusion is simply this. There isn't any way under heaven and earth that we could have been saved if he hadn't done this great plan. We'd all been left out. From him, through him, in him, to him are all things. To him be glory. No one else. See, Jews are going to think, well, we're pretty good. No, you're not. To him be glory, not to us. All right? There's the simple primary treatise of Romans 1 through 11. Piece of cake, right?
It is beautiful. He also, not only did he save us, but he knows who we are. He knew who the 7,000 were in Israel, and he knows
who we are. Good point. That's a good point. He knows.
And interesting that it was the number 7.
Yeah. You know, it is interesting.
You know, I mean, like,
that's right.
The 7 days.
That's right. It wasn't 6,000. It wasn't 8,000. It was 7,000. That's a good point. That's right. That's right. All right. Any final questions? All right, as usual, go back and read Romans 11 and see if you can explain it to your dog or somebody.
We do have a clubhouse reserved for
2 weeks,
the
February
3rd and the 17th, I believe it is. It's 2 weeks from tonight, and then
two weeks after that.
Clubhouse is reserved already.
All right, so we may be able next time to do. We get into the simpler part of the book, so we'll probably be able to do a couple of chapters at a time after this, and finish up maybe in three lessons more, something like that. All right.
So then we have to figure out what's the next thing.
Okay.
Just a comment about the remnant. If you've ever looked at a quilt, most of the time quilts are made from remnants.
There you go. Interesting.
And when it's all put together, it's real beautiful.
Yeah, very good. Good analogy. Good analogy. That's great.
Whoever prays for us, let's remember Jesus.